Israel in the area of Judah. He chose to walk in the ways of his father David. He sought the Lord, the Bible says. It also records that he walked according to the commandments of the Lord, that he delighted in the Lord, and that he sought to teach and inspire others to follow the Lord as well. However, one of the things that King Jehoshaphat lacked, it seemed, was discernment. On more than one occasion, he made some bad decisions in leadership. At one point, he was invited to go down to the area of Israel. He was invited by King Ahab, and Ahab invited him down, and as he went down to that area, Ahab asked if Jehoshaphat would go into battle with him against the Syrians. Go down to Ramoth Gilead with us. Let's form this confederacy and let's battle the Syrians together. You remember that Ahab was married to Jezebel, and this couple was so wicked. In fact, the Bible says that Ahab was probably one of the worst kings that Israel ever had, because he led the people into gross immorality and complete idolatry. As Jehoshaphat was there with Ahab, he asked if they could seek the wisdom of the Lord. Is there a prophet here who can speak to us whether or not we're supposed to go down into battle? And so Ahab says, oh, I've got prophets. No, I've got a lot of prophets. Bring them out. And all these prophets with one unified voice said, go and fight the Assyrians. The Lord's with you. He's going to deliver you. Jehoshaphat got a little suspicious. He thought, these guys are all saying the same thing. Surely there's a prophet of the Lord that can speak to us. And Ahab said, oh, there's one guy, I hate him. He always says bad things about me. His name's Micaiah. Jehoshaphat says, let not the king say such things. Bring him out. Let's hear what he has to say. And so he brings out Micaiah, and sure enough, Micaiah begins to speak, and eventually he reveals that the king, Ahab, and his army was going to be completely destroyed if they went out into battle against the Syrians. You would think at that moment, Jehoshaphat would say, you know what, that's enough for me. I don't think I'm going to go into battle. But he didn't. He decided to still go into battle. And not only that, but Ahab said, okay, Jehoshaphat, I got an idea. Before we go into battle, how about you put on the royal robes, the kingly garments, and I'll just put on normal, you know, warrior attire. What do you say? Okay, that sounds great. Let's go. And so they go into battle. And as they go into battle, the army of the Syrians had been informed, don't fight with anybody except the king. So here's Jehoshaphat clothed in his royal outfit going out into battle, and everybody turns to fight against him. And Ahab thinks, I'm not going to fall in battle. That prophet Micaiah, he doesn't know what he's talking about. I've disguised myself. It'll never happen to me. So he disguises himself, but it says a man took an arrow and shot an arrow, and randomly that arrow struck him between his armor and killed him. See, God knew exactly where King Ahab was. Jehoshaphat barely survived. When all of the army turned on him, he cried out to God and he was delivered, but he barely escaped. He then made a decision to return back to Judah. And as he was returning to the south, we arrive at chapter 19, and we see in verses 1 through 3 that he received a rebuke from a prophet. Then Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him. And he said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek the Lord. As the prophet, as the seer, comes to greet Jehoshaphat with a word from the Lord, he asks the king an important question. Do you think it's right for you to align yourself with a wicked king, to go out into battle, to be yoked up with this guy and to go and fight? Do you think that that's the right thing to do, Jehoshaphat? And Jehoshaphat, obviously the answer was no, that was a bad decision and it almost cost him his life. That's the obvious answer. However, Jehoshaphat was told that his friendship with Ahab had brought about judgment and consequences upon his life. In the book of James, chapter 4, verse 4, it says this: do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. When it speaks of friendship, it speaks in the sense of aligning yourself with the world, doing the things you used to do before you were saved, still going to the same places that you went to before you walked with Christ, participating in the same things that you used to participate in that do not glorify God in any way whatsoever. This doesn't mean, however, that you shouldn't minister to people that are unsaved. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't love your enemies, because the Bible says you are to. But it does mean that we need to be careful about who we help and why. Jehoshaphat wasn't trying to help Ahab by leading him back to the Lord. That was not the goal in mind here. He tried to help Ahab with his own little war. He wasn't telling Ahab, you know what, Ahab, I think you might want to repent and come back to the Lord. No, he just joined in with the rest of everybody else and went with the rest of the crowd. Here's something I've observed over the years. Listen carefully. I've observed over the years, those believers who have a desire, or at least a professed desire, to walk with the Lord, but they do not choose to walk with others who want to walk with the Lord as well. The friends that they choose, their close friends, the ones that they spend the most time with, don't have a desire to serve God. And the believer says, why am I not able to progress in my walk with Jesus Christ? Why am I not going any farther? Because of the friends you've chosen to run with. The Bible says that bad company corrupts good morals. Those folks that you gather with, they're to be your ministry. You understand? That's your ministry. That's not the closest friends that you share your heart with and all the rest of it. Because listen, if you're a Christian, they don't share the same thing with you. That common theme in your life, that which is the passion and the drive or supposed to be of your life, is your relationship with Jesus Christ. And from time to time, I run into believers and this guy's my best friend. Is he a Christian? No, but he's my best friend. Well, you might need to rethink who it is you're running with. Are you bringing him closer to Jesus, or is he bringing you down? Most times. I don't want to make a blanket statement here, but most times that I've observed, you end up getting pulled down rather than pulling them up. It's much easier tonight for me to stand on the edge of this platform and for somebody to yank me down off of it than it is for me to yank you up. And that's what happens quite often to believers. And then some people, they justify aligning themselves with them by saying, I'm just seeking to minister to them. That's what I'm doing. Or they're seeking to be, I'm just trying to be a light in a dark place. But what many don't realize is that they aren't having an impact at all. Rather, they're the ones that are being affected. We need to be careful of that. And you see so many believers, they just keep doing and running in the same circles. They never come out of that. The Bible encourages us to run with those people that also pursue the Lord. I want to surround myself with people who are on fire for Jesus, because I want some of that in my own life. And so the people that I pour into, or the people that I want to be around like iron sharpening iron, are those men, are those women that love Jesus. And as I'm around them, then I'm able to effectively minister to those that don't know Jesus. But I need to be careful of that. The Bible says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And Jehoshaphat is an example of that. Furthermore, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. You see, what Paul was saying to the Corinthians, they had kind of developed this whole tolerant attitude as it related to sin. And Paul was saying, you guys are doing it wrong. That's not right. You shouldn't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, because it'll pull you down. It'll have a dramatic effect upon your life. I cannot tell you how many times in the life of ministry that I've had, how many times I've had young women come up to me and say, I really like this guy. He's really awesome. He's super sweet, and he's just so nice, and writes me beautiful love notes with hearts on him. You know, okay, awesome, let's get beyond that whole thing. That's really great. Is he a Christian? Well, Pastor John, when you say Christian, like, do you mean like? No, you know what? You know exactly what I mean. You know exactly what I mean. Don't play around like you don't know what I'm talking about. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Well, he's very spiritual. He's extremely spiritual. What does that mean? He's spiritual. You know what he said, or he's going to come to church with me. And guys do the same thing. Sometimes, you know, guys, we're like oxes. You know, we're just going, yeah, she's awesome, man. Well, is she a Christian? You know, she's No, but you know what? You know, and all these excuses and all these things, you're making a huge mistake. You're gonna be unequally yoked, and it will affect you for the rest of your life. On the other hand, I have talked to people who went against the counsel of God's word, went against what they knew God said not to do, entered into that relationship, got married to that person, ended up in divorce court. Their kids, they're paying alimony, they're separated from their family. Their kids are going back and forth from state to state. If they had only made the decision to obey God's word, it would have been different. I don't say that to condemn anybody. That's just the truth. We don't want to go against what God's word says and ruin our lives and affect our kids' lives. We need to make the right decision. It's important not to be unequally yoked. And Jehoshaphat, he didn't understand that. And the seer said to him, hey, listen, there's consequences, man, for making that decision. However, it appears that Jehoshaphat must have repented because the prophet then said to him, nevertheless, good things are found in you in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and you've prepared your heart to seek the Lord. So he receives this rebuke from the prophet, but then after he does this, he seeks to help reform the people. Look at verse 4. So Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. Then he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed to what you are doing. For you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. Now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor partiality, nor taking of bribes. Jehoshaphat now, I love that it says in verse 4, it says Jehoshaphat went out again among the people. That ministered to me because it reminded me of the fact that he got back to doing what he was supposed to be doing. He went out again. He went back to doing what he was called to do, back where he needed to be, back where he was supposed to be, where God was using him, and God began to work again. So what he did is he put judges in places over certain areas so that they could help the people with problems that would come up from time to time. Throughout the land, these judges were to assist the people with their difficulties and that they were to provide justice, really. If you had a court situation, you would come before this judge who was over this region, you'd bring the case before him, and he would make a judgment call on it. But he exhorts the judges, he said, listen, if you're going to be a judge, it's important that you don't show partiality and that you don't take bribes. You need to be equitable in your judgment. You need to make sure, because basically you're being a judge and you're standing in the place of God before the people. So the judgments you make, God's going to hold you accountable for that. And so he exhorts these judges. It's astounding, isn't it, today, to see some of the judges that have been elected or put into position and the decisions that they make affect an entire nation of people. And so much of the decisions that are being made by these liberal justices are in direct opposition to the word of God. And do we not think that we will not be held accountable before God? We certainly will. And these judges, moreover, they're going to be held accountable for the decisions they've made, as countless babies are put to death as a result of legislation that is passed and put down. God's going to hold them accountable. I would not want to be one of those justices on the day that they stand before God, because there is a higher court, friend, and it's in heaven. And there is a judge who judges righteously and sits upon a throne, and he is the one who will pass down judgment upon them. It's a fearful thing, the Bible says, to fall into the hands of an angry God. I can't even imagine that. And you just cringe and you think, how do these people get put in that position? And how is it that they make these decisions? And is there no morality? And is there no understanding of the word of God? And you know these things, you see this, and it's grieving. This is what we're experiencing, but God is going to hold them accountable for these things. He gives them specifics of their job requirements. It says in verse 8, moreover in Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord, for the controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and the priests and some of the chief fathers of Israel when they returned to Jerusalem. And he commanded them, saying, thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a loyal heart. Whatever case comes to you or from your brethren who dwell in their cities, whether of bloodshed or offenses against law or commandment, against statutes or ordinances, you shall warn them. lest they trespass against the Lord and wrath come upon you and your brethren. Do this and you will not be guilty. And take notice, Amariah the chief priest is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebediah the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also the Levites will be officials before you. Behave courageously, and the Lord will be with the good. So again, these are the specifics that are laid out for these judges. It's important that they behave courageously, that they fear the Lord, that they are faithful, that they have a loyal heart, that they are faithful to warn the people, that they are to hold the people accountable, and again, that they are not to act without righteous judgment, but to act righteously because they are accountable to God. In the book of Deuteronomy, the 16th chapter, the Lord said this. He said, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes. And they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you." Moses also gave a strong word to those who would operate as judges among the people. Do not be swayed by a bribe. Do not be swayed by your own personal interests. Make sure that you judge righteously. A question arises in light of these judges that are put in place. Is a Christian ever supposed to judge someone else? Perhaps you've had conversations with non-believers and you've pointed out perhaps the way that they are living apart from God's word. And your word to them is, hey, don't you know that you're living in sin? And don't you know that God wants to forgive you? And quite often the response that comes back is, don't judge me. Because the Bible says, I'm pretty sure of it, somewhere in there, I know where it is, show me where it is. Well, it's in there, you know, I'm kidding, but you know, you don't judge me lest you be judged. They have that verse memorized. And of course, that is a verse. Jesus said those words in Matthew's gospel, the 7th chapter, judge not that you be not judged. Paul also wrote in Romans chapter 14, he said, who are you to judge another man's servant? To the Lord, to his master, he stands or falls. And indeed, he will be made to stand. God is able to make him stand. James chapter 4. Verse 12 says, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? So in light of those verses, the question arises, well, does a Christian ever have the right to judge or to make a judgment call? As believers, we are not called to judge a person's salvation. I don't know what's in a person's heart. I don't know whether they're truly saved. When a person dies and when they stand before the judge, they're not going to be standing before me. I'm not making the final call. They're going to stand before Jesus Christ. He's the judge. And what he decides is what will stand. So I don't judge a person to condemnation. I can't judge them to condemnation. However, the Bible does make it clear that I can judge to identification. You remember Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. And he goes on to say this. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, you remember he exhorted them, isn't there one spiritual person among you who can judge? Paul was calling the church in Corinth. They needed to make a judgment call in a particular situation that had arisen. There were some conflicts in the body. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians, isn't there a wise man among you who can judge? There are times when I'm called to assess the fruit, perhaps, of a situation. And, you know, it certainly doesn't look like they're saved. I mean, everything that they're doing, all the fruit of their life, every direction that they're going, all that they're pursuing in light of what the Bible says, would say they're not a Christian. But I don't ultimately condemn them. That's not my position. I ought to pray for them that they would come to salvation. But I am able to make an assessment of the fruit that is revealed. Not to condemnation, but I can certainly identify. No, let me tell you, the way they're living, that is not according to the word of God. That's obvious. I'm not saying they're not saved, but it sure doesn't look like it. And that's for God to decide ultimately. You understand? So there are times when we do have to make a judgment or a call on a situation. God gives us discernment, and for that reason. And so Jehoshaphat receives this rebuke. He responds by seeking to reform the people. He puts judges in the right place in order to get the nation back on track. But what followed these endeavors? It says in chapter 20, verse 1, And it happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. And then some came and told Jehoshaphat saying, a great multitude is coming against you and from beyond the sea from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in En-Gedi. It says it happened after this. After what? After Jehoshaphat decided, all right, I'm going to walk with the Lord. I'm going to get back to where I need to be. I'm going to start serving God again. I'm going to start reading my Bible again. I'm going to start going to church again. I'm going to do what's right in the sight of the Lord. I'm going to get back where I need to be. After that, that is when the enemy decides to come in and to attack. You notice that to be true, Christian? It was heavy on my heart after Sunday. We had such a great time, man. Such an awesome time baptizing on Sunday. Just seeing those people come into the water, seeing them go, and all of them have a unique testimony. And as they're coming out to the water, I know that guy's testimony. I know what that girl's going through. I know what's happening there. And to see them come and identify with Jesus, I was so blessed and so excited. And we were all elated, filled with joy. But the thought occurred to me, what happened after Jesus' baptism? Right after his baptism, the devil came and just harassed him there in the wilderness and sought to tempt him. And so I began to pray intensely for those who had just been baptized, because I knew so often after a glorious experience like that, there's warfare that just comes in, man, trying to rob you of all that God did. It happens after that. After you said, I'm going into the water, I'm going to follow Jesus. The enemy comes in like a flood. Thankfully, the Lord raises up a standard against him. Notice the people that came. It says the people from Ammon, as well as the Moabites. Just to give you a little historical background, in the book of Genesis, when Abraham and Lot, his nephew, separated one from another, Lot decided to go down into the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. As he went down into the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham remained where he was. And the Lord revealed to Abraham that he was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah for their sin. And so the angel of the Lord went down, and Abraham had reasoned with the angel of the Lord that if he found 10 righteous in the city, that he would spare it. And so he goes down and he meets Lot. Lot brings him into his house, and you remember all that took place there in Sodom and Gomorrah. The angel of the Lord delivered Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. However, Lot's wife looked back, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. And the only ones that remained that survived from that destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah were Lot and his two daughters. Now, Lot's daughters assumed that when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, that the whole world was destroyed, apparently. They went and they hid in a cave. And these young women decided to have illicit relationships with their father in order to continue to populate the earth. And from them, from those relationships, came the people of Moab and came the people of the Ammonites. Both of these groups became enemies of the nation of Israel. Just a side note, whenever you see Moab, whenever you see Ammon, these are the descendants of Lot that came out of that relationship. Sad. The Bible doesn't just record all the highlights and all the good things that happen, does it? It also records some of the sad things that took place as a result of sin, that we might be warned from these things. Well, as the enemy begins to come in, look at Jehoshaphat's response. In verse 3, Jehoshaphat feared and he set himself to seek the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. And so Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. When the enemy comes in and begins to attack and is making its way down, and they were outnumbered, what does Jehoshaphat do? Well, he is afraid, but he decides to seek the Lord. He decides to seek the face of God and the people with him. He proclaims a fast. This seeking God as well as fasting before God, they were humbling themselves before the Lord. They were entreating the Lord to come to their aid and to deliver them from their enemies. Guys, that's the place you go when the enemy comes in. You seek the Lord. You turn to the Lord. You turn to the word of God. You turn to the promises of God. You turn to your brothers and sisters and say, pray for me right now. Man, I'm getting pounded. And they pray for you. That's what you're supposed to do when the enemy comes in. You don't just fall on your back and die. You take up the armor and you get on your knees and fight like a man, somebody said. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to pray. We're supposed to seek the Lord. And so as Jehoshaphat hears word of this, he does the right thing and he seeks the Lord. Yes, he's afraid, but he chooses to seek the Lord God. Observe, he set himself to seek the Lord, but then it also says the people sought the Lord. And there's a couple of things I want to mention here as we go through this, because this is powerful stuff tonight. And I believe there's some really encouraging words for us here. What does adversity cause? What does adversity bring about in my life? Sometimes we want to avoid adversity. We want to avoid spiritual warfare. But what's the positive side of this? What does it produce in my life? You know what it produces in my life? Here's one thing right here. It causes me to seek God. Hey, if everything's just going good and there's no problems, no problem, no hassle, no nothing, I'm more prone not to seek the Lord. I might forget about him. But adversity comes, warfare comes, the enemy comes in and attack. What do? I get on my face, man. I get on my face and seek God. And the Lord allows it. Why? Because he loves me. To keep me dependent, that I may not get puffed up with pride, that God has to shelve me or set me down or something like that. I mean, God allows these things so that I will seek him. Adversity comes in, but it causes me to run to the Lord. That's what Jehoshaphat does. He seeks the Lord. The Bible says that young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Psalm 34. Isaiah 55 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. How do I seek the Lord, you say? What are the ways in which I seek the Lord? You seek the Lord through prayer. You seek the Lord through the word of God. You seek the Lord through waiting upon him. And Jehoshaphat seeks the Lord in these ways. And all Judah comes together and they pray. Notice this prayer of Jehoshaphat now in verse 5. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand, is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before the people of Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? And they dwell in it. And you have built your sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, will stand before this temple in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and will cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. And here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession and that you have given us to inherit. Look at this powerful prayer of this king. In verse 6, he says, first of all, he highlights God's power. You are God of heaven, which speaks of the celestial realms. You are God over everything. You're the God of heaven. You're a God that's invincible. Principalities and powers are subject to you. That's the God that you serve. It's important when you pray, when I pray and seek the Lord, to remember who it is I'm praying to. I'm praying to God. I'm praying to Almighty God. Not a reluctant God, not a God that's not capable of handling the situations that come into my life, but a God of heaven who rules the universe. He's God. Do you pray to the Lord in that way, in that kind of faith? He's the God of heaven. He's over all. He's Lord of all. He says in verse 6, kingdoms and nations. Not only do you rule over the invisible, but also the physical nations. You're the ultimate superpower, God. All the nations, the Bible says, concerning the Lord, they're like a drop in the bucket compared to God. They're nothing compared to him, the Bible says. In either arena, no one can stand against God. And then he also speaks of the faithfulness of God, not just the power of God in verse 6, but the faithfulness of God in verse 7 when he says, aren't you a God who drove out the inhabitants of this land? He goes back and he looks at the history of how God was the one that brought them into the land. God was the one that drove out all of the enemies that stood before the nation of Israel. You were faithful then. God, you're faithful. And if you drove out all these enemies, you're going to defend us now. He reminds himself and the people that are listening to his prayer of the faithfulness of God. Not only who God is, but the faithfulness of God that he has demonstrated. This ought to encourage you in your prayer time. Has God been faithful to you? Yes. He can't be anything less than faithful. That's who he is. That's his character. Remember that. God has been faithful, and he will remain faithful. Not only does he speak of the faithfulness of God and the power of God, but also the promises of God. seen in verses 8 and 9. Jehoshaphat looks back at the promises that God made to Solomon when the temple was first built. He looks back to the covenant that God made with Abraham. God, you made promises, and you don't go back on your promises. And you told Solomon that if we would turn and seek your face, even in famine or pestilence or war, that you would hear from heaven and you would answer and deliver. So I am coming to you praying on the basis of your promises, your word. Can I encourage you when you pray? Pray the promises of God's word. That's what they're there for. They're there for us. Don't look at the promises and say, well, that's for spiritual people. Oh, that's for Israel. Oh, that doesn't apply. The promises of God are yes and amen. They are for you. They are for me. Pray the promises of God's word. And you will find that you'll be reminded. God doesn't need to be reminded of his promises. I do. And so when I pray the promises of God, God, you said, that's right, I did say that. Pray the promises of God in your prayer time. He recognizes God's power, God's faithfulness, God's promises, and now he presents the petition before the Lord. Oh, look at this. In verse 12, I love this. This blesses me. You might want to underline this. Here's what he says. Oh, our God, will you not judge them? Look at this. We have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Oh, don't you love that? Haven't you echoed that prayer in your own life? Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to handle this. I don't know what the answer is. I don't have the answer. I don't know what to do, but this is what I am doing. I'm keeping my eyes on you. I love that. Maybe tonight you came in here, the situation, I do not know what to do. Well, put your eyes on the Lord. Remember Peter? Of course you do. The Apostle Peter, he's there in that boat. It's going back and forth and the waves are coming in and he decides to get out and the Lord calls him onto the water. He starts walking on the water 1 foot at a time and he's looking at the Lord and he's probably just, his eyes are as big as you can imagine. I'm walking on the water. I mean, he's lived on the sea his whole life. He's tripping on how he's able to do this. He has no idea. But then it says the wind and the waves began to come around him. And what does it say? You know, he took his eyes off the Lord. And when he took his eyes off the Lord, he sank. But he made a wise decision. He prayed, probably one of the quickest prayers in the Bible. Lord, save me! Blah, 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 blah. And the Lord reached down, grabbed him and pulled him up back into the boat. Sometimes that's like us. I'm trusting you, God. I believe you, God. Yes, you're faithful. I know you're good. I love your promises. I'm sinking, God. I'm sinking. Help me. And he does. Lord, we don't know what to do. We have no idea what to do, but our eyes are on you. That's what we want to do, guys. We want to lift up our eyes, the Bible says, to the heavens from whence comes our help. We want to look to the Lord. Where are your eyes tonight? Lift up your eyes, the Bible says. Look upon the Lord. I see another aspect here of adversity that was a blessing. It caused them to express their dependence on God. He says very candidly and honestly, Lord, we don't have any power. We don't have any resources. We have no idea what to do, but we're going to look to you. We're going to look to you. That's faith. That's faith. He looks to the Lord. Then what does it say in verse, as you go on, now Judah, all their little ones, their wives, their children, they stood before the Lord. They're waiting now. They prayed, now they're waiting. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jael, the son of Mathaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all of you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear, do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Oh, don't you love that? Isn't that powerful? How encouraging is that? They're waiting. Okay, God, we prayed. That was an awesome prayer, Jehoshaphat. Did you hear anything? No. They're waiting. Finally, the Spirit of God comes upon a prophet of the Lord. He speaks a word and he tells them, first of all, listen, got great news for you. You're not even going to have to fight in this battle. The battle's not yours. It's God's battle. God's going to take care of it. How many times do we need to be reminded of the fact that it's not our battle, it's the Lord's battle? We want to make it our battle, but the Lord says, that's my battle. That's my battle. It's not yours. You can't do anything about it. You can't. You are outnumbered. They could whip you if I let them. It's not going to happen, though. It's my battle. I'm stepping in. You've sought me. You've cried out to me. You recognize you're powerless. You have nothing apart from me. I recognize that, and I'm stepping in, and I'm going to answer you. And I'm going to defend you. And I'm going to do what only I can do. This is my battle. Oh, I can't think of anything more encouraging. He says, don't be afraid. But notice what he tells them next. Verse 17, what you need to do is position yourself and stand still and watch. That is so hard. That's so hard for me. It's hard for you? Probably just me. It's hard when God says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord speaks through his prophet, encourages the heart of the people. You know, this is much the same thing that God said to David when he was going to go out and fight Goliath. The battle belongs to the Lord. Much the same thing. Stand still. You remember in Exodus chapter 14, when the nation of Israel, the Lord led them to the edge of the Red Sea, and the Egyptians were coming against them, and it was going to back them right into the water, and Moses was sweating, and he's asking God, Lord, what do I do? And the Lord spoke to Moses, and he said, don't be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. He said the same thing to Moses. And what happened? God parted the sea, they went across, and their enemies were never seen again. I believe that standing still and watching God do what we would like to see him do is probably one of the most difficult things for us as believers. We want to be on the go. We want to move. We think if I'm standing still, that means idleness. I do not want to be idle. I got to do something. I don't want to stand still and watch. I need to be active. And there will be many temptations in such cases to act. Many voices beckoning us. You need to do something. What am I going to do? There's nothing I can do. I can't do anything. I was reading on this particular point, Charles Spurgeon, he made a comment on this. Here's what he said concerning waiting on the Lord being still. It ministered to me. He said, despair will whisper in your ear and say, just quit. Give up. It's hopeless. He said, cowardice will say, arise, run, get out of there as fast as you can. Being a Christian is too hard for you. He also says, presumption says, just expect God to do it. Just go ahead. Presumption. But then he said, but faith says, stand and wait for direction from the Lord. See, guys, we need to position ourselves in the right place. I need to position myself near the Lord. I need to position myself in prayer. I need to position myself in the Word. This is what I'm doing. And God will work. And God can work if we allow him. Set yourself and stand still. Set yourself on God's promises. Stand still and quit running around trying to find the answers to the questions that you don't have answers to. See the salvation of the Lord. Watch God work. He can change lives. He can change attitudes. Believe it or not, he can do it without our help. He can. And perhaps our getting involved with it and feeling like we got to do it, it's only slowing the process. And perhaps if we would just stand still and let God do it, he would do it. And sometimes we get to that point where we just, okay, Lord, I surrender. You do it. I've tried everything I possibly can. I've said everything I can say. I've called everybody I could call. I've tried everything okay, it's yours, Lord. It's your battle. It says in verse 18, and Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. All Judah, it says, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord. Look what they did. They are worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites, the children of the Kohathites, and the children of the Kohathites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. So they rose early in the morning, went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. and went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of his holiness. And they went out before the army and they were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." What's the response of Jehoshaphat? After he gets this word from the Lord, he decides, here's what we're going to do. We're going to worship. Jehoshaphat, there's a big army coming down. You think we ought to do less singing and more sharpening our weapons? You know, we need to do something. No, no. The Lord said, "Stand still. Bring in the guitars. Bring out the drums. Let's just have a time of praise, shall we?" You can just see the dust cloud as the army's coming closer and they're singing. "Praise the Lord, his mercy endures forever. Praise the Lord." You know, they're all coming down. They're all coming down. They're having a worship service. As the enemy is coming into attack, they have decided, we're going to worship God. That's what we're going to do. We're going to exalt the name of the Lord. That's what worship does. It exalts the name of God. It magnifies the Lord. We're going to worship God. The enemy's coming in. We're going to praise God. We're going to worship God. And look what God does as his people are praising him. Oh, how I love this. It says in verse 22, "Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another." This is total confusion in battle. These people were supposed to be on the same team. Moab, Ammon, Mount Seir. Let's get them. And so they come down and they turn on one another and they wipe each other out. They destroy one another. As the enemy came in, they decided, we're going to worship God. Guys, I want to just share with you, in light of that, worship is a powerful tool in spiritual warfare. It really is. Because it gets my eyes off of me and it begins to exalt the Lord. I made a statement tonight when we came out. Worship's it's not about us. It's not for us. It's for the Lord. It gets my eyes off of me and it gets my eyes on him. I begin to worship God. I begin to praise God. I begin to exalt his name and praise him. And I find that the enemy, because he's not being worshiped, man, God takes care of the battle. But it's mine to position myself. It's mine to believe the word of God. It's mine to trust God's word and to put myself in the right place. And I'm going to believe him and worship him and magnify him. And the great thing after they had done this is that their enemies were defeated. Not only that, but as you go on in the chapter, and we're almost through, it says, "So when Judah came to the place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there their dead bodies had fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on these dead bodies and precious jewelry. And they stripped off for themselves more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled in the Valley of Berakah. For they blessed the Lord, therefore, and the name of that place was called the Valley of Berakah until this day. And then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, with Jehoshaphat in front of them, to go back to Jerusalem with the joy of the Lord. For the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on the kingdoms of those countries. And when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel, the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet. And God gave him rest all around. The result of this battle, here they were about to be taken advantage of, and God just, not only did he deliver them, but he blessed them. You ever seen the Lord turn something around that was, it looked so bad? And everything, it was so bad, and you examined it from every direction, and you had no other choice but, like these people, to stand still and to trust God and to believe God. And then God worked, and he turned the whole thing upside down, and you went away blessed. I don't know how God does it, but I sure love it when he does it. I just rejoice when God does that. And maybe tonight you're in a situation. The Lord has hemmed you in. Your back's against the Red Sea, as it were. You're surrounded by Moab, Ammon, Mount Seir. They're all coming down on you, and you're afraid, and you don't know what to do. The Lord says, get your eyes on him. Position yourself where you need to be. Stand still. Stop moving around. Be still and know that he's God. See the salvation of the Lord. Let God do what only God can do. Get your hands off it. Let God do it. Oh, but I want to. No, don't. Let God do it. And you'll find, as you worship the Lord, you make that decision, that God will bring that victory that you're desiring, that I need in my life. Well, finally, verse 37, Eliezer, he goes on, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because what happens is after this, you'd think that Jehoshaphat would have learned his lesson. Jehoshaphat, look what God's done. Look at how he's blessed you. I should have just ended there. But there's more to the story, man. What happens is after this, he decides to align himself once again with someone he wasn't supposed to align himself with. And sadly, the result was he was prophesied against as he aligned himself with another king of Israel. And look at what it says, verse 37. Because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord destroyed your works, and the ships were wrecked so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. After all of the spoil that they had taken from this battle, it says more than they could carry. Jehoshaphat, it seems he got a little greedy and decided to make ships to go with Israel to go get more spoil and more gold from other places. The gold of Ophir. In fact, 1 Kings chapter 22 is a parallel passage to this. And so he makes these ships to go out and get more. And as he makes the ships to go out and get more, guess what happens? God allows the ships to sink. He doesn't allow them to prosper. He doesn't allow this thing that he's doing outside of the will of God to actually work. He sinks the ship. God ever sunk one of your ships? Lord, I got a great plan. It's going to be really good. Let me convince you. And you made this whole thing and you got this whole plan. And this is what I'm going to do. And you sent it out for the purpose of your own fleshly desires. And God in his grace and God in his mercy sunk your boat because he loves you. Guys, all that we need is found in the Lord. I don't need to go outside of him. I don't need to align myself with the world in the sense to go out and find something that the world has to offer. I have everything I need in Christ. He's my provider. He's the one that takes care of me. And so tonight we can rejoice and learn these lessons. Lord, we don't know what to do. We're not really sure what the next step is. We don't have a plan. We don't have resources. But here's what we have. We have you, and our eyes are on you. And that's where we're going to stay. Because it's your battle and not ours. Amen? Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, tonight, we are so grateful that you're our God. There is none like you in all the earth. Lord, thank you that you are for us and not against us. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Lord, thank you tonight that in every situation, God, you are faithful. And Lord, I pray for the troubled brother or sister here tonight who just has questions and doesn't know what to do and their back's against the wall and they're not sure. Lord, I pray that they would put their eyes upon you, that they would stand still. And Lord, that they would see the salvation of the Lord. The battle's yours tonight, Lord. Help us, Lord. We're impatient people. Thank you, God, that you're able to accomplish so much, even without our help, Lord. We worship you. Lord, if there are any here tonight that are just being blasted by the enemy, Lord, Lord, I pray that you would raise up a standard against him, Lord. You protect the ears of your people, the eyes of your people, the minds of your people, the hearts of your people tonight, Lord. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me? Well, a lot of great things to think about, to pray about. Man, some of these chapters in Chronicles, aren't they awesome? You think, some people say, oh, the Old Testament is rich, man. It's awesome. I love reading through it. I just get so charged and so encouraged. These lessons are so practical and in real time and relevant right now. If you need prayer tonight, maybe some of these things that we talked about are just resonating with you. And you say, you know what? John, I need prayer, then we want to be available. Myself, some others, I'll be up here up front tonight to pray with you for any needs that you might have. We'll just give these things over to the Lord. And we'll just be standing still with you and watching what God's going to do. He's able. Amen. God bless you. Have a great rest of the week. Looking forward to seeing you on Sunday morning. God bless you guys.